This time the children are dismissed if they would like to go to Children's Church. I understand a number of the kids from Children's Church have graduated, so they're here in the sanctuary. And I'm going to let them know, remind them, that there are children's worship bulletins that are available in the back. If you didn't get one, you might want to pick that up. It might be something to occupy your time if the sermon gets dull. But I also want you to let you know that I work really hard to keep the sermon from getting dull. And it's one of my objectives, every time I prepare a message, to have things within it that will hold your attention. And that is what I'd like to do today. Also, speaking of graduates, Tim Shields is here this morning. He was at the keyboard a few moments ago. Tim is my son. And you know that Tim graduated from Carnegie Mellon University with his master's degree in computer and electrical engineering. And he's leaving Saturday, is that right, for Albuquerque, New Mexico. So that's pretty exciting for him. Big change for the Shieldses. We will miss him. And then Esther leaves the next day, so we'll be back to the empty nest. I just hate that. No, I do miss my kids when they're gone. We love them dearly, but we are so glad to see how God's leading them, working in their life. And Tim, we wish you the best. We will be praying for you as you go, naturally, and Esther as well. Good to have Brian here with us as well this morning. He's at NIAC, at Alliance Theological Seminary, where he's doing very well. So kind of neat to see that end of the Shields family is turning out better than I expected. All right. You know, Kermansville Alliance exists to know God and make Him known. That is why we're here. That's what's on our mind. We want to know the one who made us, the one who sent His Son, whose birthday we celebrated last Sunday, the one who sent His Son to the cross to die for our sins. And we understand that knowing Him means walking with Him. Walking with Him and talking with Him. How's the old hymn go? And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. We understand that being a Christian means being in a relationship with God. And I want to talk to you today about that relationship with God. I want to talk to you specifically about deepening your walk with God. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be in just a moment, Philippians chapter 3. Wow. Yeah. Philippians chapter 3. Before we read there, though, I want to share with you just a little bit about New Year's Day. You know, here it is, it's New Year's Day, and it's the first Sunday of the month, and it's the first Sunday of the year. It would probably be wise for us to talk about New Year's resolutions. I don't know, how many of you are the kind of people you already have set a New Year's resolution? Put your hand up. One, two, three, four. Okay, great. Then the rest of you are the ones I'm talking to. Actually, I'm talking to all of you. I want to talk to you about New Year's resolutions today, specifically in the area of your walk with God. I did a little bit of research this week. I was reading about New Year's resolutions. And as I was reading about them, I found the Washington Post had a list of the most popular New Year's resolutions for 2012. And my guess is that these are not a whole lot different than they were 10 years ago or even 20 years ago. The list begins with get fit. People want to get in shape. Number two, save some money. Increase family time. Quit smoking. Volunteer. Eat better. Lose weight. Gain weight. I like that one. Balance my work and personal life better and get organized. Yeah. Those are typical, aren't they? Maybe those resonate with you a little bit. When I think about those, I think this, and I read a number of websites, magazines that had the New Year's resolutions like this listed, and something I noticed is they fall in one of two categories. Either they fall in a category of physical resolutions, like losing some weight, or getting fit, or eating healthier, or they fall into the category of social resolutions, that is, being a better mom, balancing work and play, increasing the time I spend with my family. But none of them, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, of the many, many lists of resolutions that I read, none of them had a spiritual element to them. You know, I believe that human beings are body, soul, and spirit. And we're really plugged into the body aspect. We want to get fit. And if you want to think of the soul aspect as a part of us that's our mind, we want to get organized. But what about the spiritual part of you and me? Do we have any goals or objectives concerning that? And today I want to encourage you to set a goal to maybe dig a little bit deeper or go deeper in your walk with God. And I don't care if your walk with God is just about as shallow as, you know, the water in my basement on a good rainy day. Or if your walk with God is as deep as the ocean, I want to talk to you about going deeper. And I want to encourage you to set a New Year's resolution to do that. Now, as soon as I say that, there's some people who say, I'm not a goal setter. I don't do New Year's resolutions. I don't even do goals. But you do. Everyone sets goals. When you get ready to buy a new vehicle, you make it your goal to figure out which one is the best one. You make it your goal to save the money so you have some kind of a down payment for it. And you make it your goal to talk that salesman down as low as you can to get the best deal. You're a goal setter. Or when it comes to going on vacation, you make it your goal to make it the whole way to Disney World. And if you're stuck in Macon, Georgia, that vacation's a failure. In fact, it's out of the question that you would not realize that goal. It's the same way with toys. Whether you're getting a boat, or you're getting a new sewing machine, or you're getting a new lawnmower, I guess that's not a toy anyway. But when you're getting those things, you make it your goal to save the money, to have the money, to get those things. So I'm asking you today, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper at the end of this service, I'm asking you to think about some spiritual resolutions you might set. And I'd like to suggest that you set a resolution concerning going deeper in your life with God. But I want to caution you, as you set this resolution, to set your sights deeply. Deeply. You know, in the 1800s, there was a city called Virginia City. I don't know if you've been there. It's a great place to visit. Out in Nevada there, it's where the Ponderosa was, if you watch the show Bonanza, which I watch quite regularly. In Virginia City, right underneath that city, there was the Comstock. Okay, I'm going to ask you, how many of you know what the Comstock is? One, two, good, good. You're a lot better than the early group. None of them knew what it was, maybe one. Okay, the Comstock was the silver mine shaft that was under Virginia City. It was named for one of the early investors whose name was Comstock. Underneath the city of Virginia City, there was so much silver that it is said that San Francisco exists because of the silver mine in Virginia City, not because of all the gold in California. That's pretty impressive. In fact, the Union used the silver from the Comstock to fund the Civil War, the Northern effort of the Civil War. So there it was under Virginia City, but the Comstock was kind of a different kind of a mine. As you went down and you built these layers to go straight down, you weren't going back into a hillside, but you were coming straight down. And as you went down, the geological formations that are there were hot springs there. And they hadn't gone down but a few hundred feet until they realized it is getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And the deeper they dug, the hotter it got, until temperatures reached, at times, over 150 degrees Fahrenheit. My coffee is good if it's 136 degrees. Think about 150 degree water. Miners were killed as they were digging when they broke through to some water vein. That hot water would flood over them and scald them to death. How do we handle the water problem in the Comstock? Well, it's the 1800s, and the Industrial Revolution is underway. So they put some pumps in, and they pumped water up out, you know, 1,000, 2,000 feet. They're pumping water up out of this, and they're pumping air down in to cool it off. But it is still hot, and it is miserably hot. And then came along a man whose name was Adolf Sutro. Adolf Sutro is famous because he decided that he would go 4 miles away in a valley and he would dig a tunnel over to intersect with the Comstock mine shaft. It was genius. It was 4 miles. It was a marvel of the day. He dug a tunnel that was so wide you could take mules in and out of it. Big tunnel. And he's going in and he's going to meet them. And he tried to set his sights so that by the time he had gone 4 miles into that earth, that he would meet wherever the shaft was. But he didn't set his sights deeply enough. Instead, by the time he got there, they were hundreds of feet beneath where he was. And they still had to pump the water up to his tunnel. And they still didn't have adequate air there. And by the time he got there, the gold was pretty much running out anyway. Adolf Sutro reminds me of a man who set his sights too shallow. He set his goal not deeply enough. And every time I think of him, I think of us. I think of people, human beings, who fail to set their sights as deeply as they might. Sometimes I think of that when I think of someone academically. Here's a sharp kid, and he can do really well. Maybe he should go to trade school. Maybe he should go to college or something like that. But he isn't setting his sights that deeply. He's just kind of rolling along. Sometimes I think of this failure to set our sights adequately when I think of people in a vocational career. And they're just happy to do this vocation or that vocation when they could be doing something that would be more fulfilling for them and more meaningful for them, but they don't set their sights that deeply. Now, it's very important to me personally that you know I'm not talking about getting a big degree. And when I talk to you about setting your sights, I'm not talking about getting a really good paying job. I am not about that at all. I find quite frequently that a very good degree and a very high-paying job is sometimes a huge distraction to your walk with Christ. And many of the people I know who have the deepest walks with Christ are the people who don't have the big degree or the high-paying job. That is not what I'm talking about at all today. What I'm talking about, though, is a human tendency not to set your sights deeply enough. And when that tendency affects your relationship with God, that's problematic. And so today, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about where you're setting your sights in relationship to God. And I would like us to read Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin in the middle of verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 14. Follow along as I read it quickly. See in the middle of verse 4 where he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Verse 5. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In relation to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Wow. There's a man who's setting some goals. There's a man who is setting his sights deeply. And when I look at this text, and when I think of these words, I see some insights that would apply to us that we can use as we're giving thoughts to setting our sights deeply. The first insight I see involves putting the past into perspective. And that, one of the ways that you do that is by not forgetting the past. You know, you remember when you look at your past, you look back at it, and you remember the good things that it brought you. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and of that he was somewhat ashamed, but you can be sure that he was thankful for the biblical knowledge he had picked up through the decades of studying the Hebrew teachings. So he remembers the good things of the past, but he also remembers the lessons that it taught, that was inadequate, what he had experienced. He remembers the lessons, and I can see that. He remembers the past, because I can see that in that latter part of verse 4. Look again at it. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, now think about that sentence. What he's saying is, if anyone should be proud of their spiritual heritage, it should be me. And then he gives the reasons. And he details them in those verses. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born into a good religious family. Of the people of Israel. I was born into a good religious race. He comes from the same tribe as the first king of Israel, King Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, my religious heritage is rich. I was a member, he says, of the strictest of the religious sects, a Pharisee in regard to the law of Pharisee, he says. Do you know people in churches who, when they look at you and your church, they kind of look down their nose? You know, like, oh, yeah, you're Alliance. I'm this. Do you know people like that? They're obnoxious, aren't they? The Apostle Paul had the right to say that because he was in the most influential, most important religious group there was of his day. He says, when it came to my zeal, I hunted down Christians to put them to death. Man, my religious background is something to look at. It's an important thing. And when it comes to rules, I seem to be faultless, he says. And so you can see that to the Apostle Paul, it was important to remember those things, but it was important to put them into perspective. It was important to pull any blessings out of it that he could, but it was also important to see the wrongness of it so in the future he didn't fall into the same kind of traps again. Most importantly, for the Apostle Paul, remembering the past helped him to see how precious the future was. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, being with Jesus beats all the past that you can imagine. So don't forget about your past. If you're going to take some insights from Paul on how to set your sights deeply into Christ, then put the past into perspective by remembering where you've been in your spiritual pilgrimage. But don't glory in it either. Don't forget it, but don't glory in it. You know, almost everyone I know has an appreciation for nostalgia. I have a very strong appreciation for nostalgia. My kids, whenever we get anywhere near Brookville, you know, I'll be taking them around. I'll say, I worked in that restaurant. And, you know, I might as well pull in the parking lot because I'm going to tell them 30 stories about being in the dish room there because I love to remember the past. I like to think of myself as a nostalgist. My kids have the stories numbered. Oh, there's number 37. You've told us that 100 times, Dad. When I went to the Indiana State Fair with Tim and the rest of the family this past summer, there's all this modern stuff and all this scientific stuff. You know what I wanted a picture of? That John Deere MT tractor. Yeah, that's me in front of that tractor. I pulled a hay wagon with the very same model when I was 10 years old. Oh, great memories. Man, I could just sit down and talk to you about the past all day long. But the problem with nostalgia is that it can be deceptive. When you begin to have this romantic nostalgia, you are running on the edge of sort of a ledge that you can fall off of. I see this many places. I happened upon an article in the Indiana Times, and that's not Indiana, Pennsylvania, or Indiana, the United States. It's Indiana, the country. And there's a woman there. She was writing this article. She's a journalist. She's politically and economically active. I was looking for nostalgia on the internet. I came upon this. And here she is. Her name is Sagarika Ghose. I know nothing about her except this. She says the country of India is at a very dangerous place because the country of India has developed a sense of nostalgia for the past, a sense of romanticism about past generations, thinking if we could only go back to those good old days. And she says that will freeze our nation here, or worse yet, it will set it backwards. Do you remember the past? The past in India was when an Indian national couldn't look a foreigner in the eye. He would just look down because he felt the foreigner was better. No wonder we were under oppression from Great Britain until, what's that guy's name? The Mahatma came along and freed us from that. Don't look back at that past with nostalgia. Don't feel like that's where we should be. We need to look forward. And she's right on. I mean, anyone, any historian, any political activist would say, she is right on. That nostalgia can freeze them there. Well, if that is true for a nation, it is true for you as an individual. If you romanticize the past and glory in it to the exclusion of a beautiful future that God has planned for you, then you can be in danger of being stuck where you are, wishing for the good old days. I think Carly Simon was right. Did she sing the song Anticipation? These are the good old days. Right now. Don't glory in the past. The Apostle Paul says that. Look at verse 13, what he says. He says, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, as soon as I say that, a thinking person's going to say, well, Pastor Steve, no wonder he forgot the past. It was legalistic Judaism. It was murder of Christians. I would want to forget that past as well. But understand this. The Apostle Paul isn't talking just about that time. Because look at the language he uses in verse 13 again. He says, I don't consider myself yet, right now even, to be as deep as I need to be. But I'm forgetting where I am right now, and I'm looking at where I want to go. Paul doesn't even glory in what happened last week. He is looking for the tomorrow. He's looking for his 2012, where he can go deeper with God. The first insight I see in this passage regarding deepening your walk with God is to put the past into perspective. Value what you've learned there, but don't glory in it. A second insight I see here is to resist the concept of generalizations. You know what generalizations are, right? It's the opposite of specific stuff. If you've ever been involved in goal setting, maybe you're sitting down and your hunting camp or your women's club is going to set some goals for 2012. By the end of this year, we would like to do these things, you know? And when you set those goals, someone will sit there and they'll say, you know, goals are supposed to be SMART. Have you heard of SMART? It's a S-M-A-R-T acronym, is that right? And what it means is specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. The only word I want to talk to you about this morning regarding this goal you might set or this New Year's resolution you might have is make it specific. Don't make it general. Don't make it something like, I want to be a better Christian. In 2012, my goal is to be a better Christian. That'll never happen. That's too general. It's like if you say, in 2012, I want to lose weight. That means nothing. But if you want to set a diet goal, you would be very specific. You would say, you know what? By the first day of spring, I want to be 20 pounds lighter than I am today, and I'd like to keep it off at least till Thanksgiving when I plan to put twice that back on. Okay? Yeah. You know, you can make specific goals for your walk with Christ. I want to read at least one chapter a day out of my Bible in 2012. That's a great, specific, measurable goal. I want to volunteer as an assistant in children's church. Oh, that feels good, doesn't it? Children's church director saying, yeah, say that again, Pastor. I want to attend a small group for at least 13 weeks and I'll be there. Or I want to work in the nursery at least a half a dozen times in 2012. Or in 2012, I'm going to read a book on prayer. I'm going to go to the pastor and say, can you suggest a book on prayer? And I'm going to read it. Or I'm going to teach a Sunday school class. See, those specific things are things that can inspire you. And they're really things that should come from the desire of your heart. Because if you're redeemed, then God puts his desires in your heart and says, these are things you should hunger for. He put those desires in Paul's heart. Take a look at the text again. Look at verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's a very specific thing. I want to see the power of God happening in my life, he says. Verse 10 goes on, says, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Okay, one of my goals is that whenever I'm facing suffering, I'm going to consider it part of my brotherhood with Jesus. And I'm going to live with that. Or another one is becoming like him in his death, he says at the end. Wow, he's saying, my goal is that even if I face death, I will be okay. Because I know my Lord and Savior did that. Those are some very specific spiritual goals that he set. And so I want you to set your sights deeply and specifically as well. As we go to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, you know, and the music is playing, the elements are being passed, just talk to God and say, God, what are some spiritual goals I should have this year? And look at what he has laid on your heart. And then set those as resolutions of your own. Okay, number one, put your past into perspective. Number two, resist generalization, examining their specific God-given desires. And the third insight is this, sight-setting means embracing self-discipline. It means embracing self-discipline. Now, as soon as I say that, I think of an old pastor I used to know when I was in my last community, and he said this, I don't go for those New Year's resolutions. That's all about self, and I don't do the self thing, self-discipline and things like that. It's the Holy Spirit who does it.
it's all the Holy Spirit and it's not myself.
Well, he's right and he's wrong. He's right. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5 says this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-discipline. And if you want to set your sights deeply, then you're going to have to ask God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to work inside your heart in such a way that you can exhibit the self-control you need to read your Bible every day, or to attend that small group regularly, or whatever it is, that goal that you're setting. The Apostle Paul talks about this intensity, and I'd like you to look at it in verse 12. That's where he begins and says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but, and look at these words, I press on. Those are strong words. I'm going to talk to you about them in a minute. To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and here's another one, straining toward what is ahead. And in verse 14, he says it again, I press on. To the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to make two observations about that. One of the observations that I want to make about that is the intensity of the energy that Paul's speaking with. And you really don't see it in the English text, but in the Greek text you see it with clarity. When he talks about that pressing on, he uses the same Greek word there as he would use if he was saying, I persecuted Christians. And think about that. He persecuted Christians by following them from one town to another until he caught them, and then he put them on trial, declared them guilty, and then a group of men stoned them to death. That is an intense function of the will, to hunt someone down and kill them. And he uses that same word when he says, now I don't hunt down Christians, I hunt down Jesus to love him. Do you see the intensity of that? When I was a kid, I went coon hunting. Have you ever been coon hunting? Those coon dogs are amazing, you know? They go right through the dead of night, you know, and there they go. That's part of my keeping the young people engaged, okay? And they're chasing that coon, and the poor coon, he gets to a tree, he goes up, he thinks it's all solved. Not at all, because if those coon hounds could climb a tree, they would do it. They are driven to do it. That is the kind of language Paul is using. When I was a kid, I apologize to the Thatchicks in advance for this. When I was a kid, I had a rabbit dog. Dog's name was Tuck. Their son's name is Tuck. Tuck was a... He can chase a rabbit too. Okay, here it starts. As soon as I bring up my rabbit dog, you got to talk about yours. I don't care how good your dog was, Josh. Tuck was better. Tuck would clean your gun after the hunt. That's how good Tuck was. Oh, okay. That's even better. Well, I don't know. Mine lick your face. Will yours do that?
Depends what day it is.
Depends what day it is. This is how we keep the young people engaged. Okay, let me tell you just briefly about Tuck. That dog, we got her in Kentucky, and she was bred to hunt rabbits. If you pulled in the driveway and you were wearing an orange vest, do they say dogs are colorblind? Because they're dead wrong with Tuck. That orange vest set that dog off. You could go outside with a broomstick. She thought it was a shotgun. She's ready. Right now. And this is kind of sad, but that dog would chase rabbits until her feet bled. I could remember at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we'd pick that dog up. And her feet would be bloody and we'd have to stop hunting because she had one purpose in mind. She was chasing down the bunny. That's the language Paul is using. He's saying, I don't want to be shallow in my walk with God. I am going to chase down a deep walk with Jesus with all my might. There's an intensity there that the English language just doesn't carry. But it's very important. And that business when he says, I lean forward or I press on, and he says, I strain toward what is ahead. He's talking about a singularity of purpose. Another place in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul points this out. He says, not everyone who competes wins the prize. Not everyone who competes wins the prize. Brennan, you guys going out west here in a couple days? Okay, you and Ryan and Tim, my son, you guys are all going to Albuquerque, New Mexico. How many vehicles are you taking? Just one? I'd like to make a suggestion. I think you should take 3 different vehicles and you should race. How much fun would that be, huh? Brennan? Brennan says I would win, yeah. I'll tell you why Brennan would win, okay? Because Tim would get to Kings Island in Cincinnati, is that the name of that? And he'd say, whoa, an amusement park. And he'd pull over, he'd spend an hour and a half there. Ryan, he's going to get out toward, the Arc of St. Louis. He's going to say, hey, look, I wonder if that's computer controlled. And he's going to be out there and he's going to be up there on that, right? Brennan, he would be singularly focused. And you know, there's some truth to that, buddy. I don't know if you know this about Brennan Bell, but when he was a Bible quizzer, he was so singularly focused on winning that he got bloody noses sometimes. Yeah, he was an intense little boy. Yeah. That singular focus is what is being spoken of when Paul says, not everybody wins the prize, but I strain forward to win the prize, he says. Okay, now I'm not talking about abandoning your family. I'm not talking about quitting your job or anything like that. I am talking about thinking of your walk with God and making it a deep priority so you can go deep with Jesus. Do you understand that? And I'm asking you to set that as a resolution for 2012. And I'm asking you to give thought to doing that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the communion stewards if they would come, and we'll do that at this time. Every first Sunday of the month at Kermansville Alliance, we have communion. And as we have communion, we spend time together having the bread and the cup. In some churches, in order to take communion, you have to be a member. That is not the case in the Alliance Church in North America. Rather, in the Alliance Church in North America, you simply need to be one who is trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You need to be a person who has turned from your sin and placed your trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for your sin. And if you've done that, you're welcome to take communion with us today. If for any reason you don't feel comfortable taking communion or you'd rather not, then when the elements are passed to you, just pass them to the person next to you. The scripture says this. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. In like manner, afterward, he took the cup and he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And he drank it with them in remembrance of what he had done, or at that time, in the foretelling of what he was about to do. We take this together to remember the past, to remember what Jesus did. But we want to put that past into perspective because we want to look to the future, to what God has for us in 2012. As the elements are being passed and the music is being played, take a moment to evaluate where you are with God. This might be a moment for you to make a commitment to Christ and to say, I realize that I have not had a heart that's turned toward you. I recognize Jesus died for my sins, and I want to have him in his fullness in my life. It might be a time for you to reevaluate the commitment you have to God and recommit yourself to him. I also want it to be a time that you look ahead into 2012 and say, God, how can I go deeper? And I don't want you to be Adolf Sutro and just shoot kind of where you think it should be. I want you to shoot as deeply as God has you to shoot. I'm going to ask the men if they would distribute the bread. I'm going to ask you to hold your portion until all have been served, and then we'll take it together.